Luke chapter 1. And if you'll join me in standing out of reverence for the reading of God's word as we read Luke chapter 1, beginning this morning at the 67th verse. Luke chapter 1, beginning at verse 67. Now his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets, who have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the highest, for you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercies of our God, with which the dayspring from on high has visited us, to give light to those who sit in the darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." So the child grew and became strong in spirit and was in the deserts until the day of his manifestation to Israel. Let's pray. Father, give us grace to understand the now and not yet of your promise, that though we do not see how something is being made, it has already been provided for. And though we do not understand how you will draw the strings together to tie it all up, you have already prepared a way, set the strings in place, and have the perfect amount of tension already drawing them in. God, remind us that there is nothing in this life that is outside of your control, but that all things are being done according to your purpose for the sake of your promise on behalf of your children. Which reminds us that above all things, God, it is good to belong to you. Help us know this. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so we are looking at the culmination of an encounter that began, 9 months before this moment. This encounter wherein Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, had gone into the temple to perform his duty according to the lot as it was cast for him. And he was offering incense on the altar of incense, which was really a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity for priests in the rotation. There were that many priests, and there were that many people who were there. And so to be able to do this was a very special thing. And while Zacharias was in the temple offering the offering of incense, the angel Gabriel appeared to him and said, "Oh, by the way, Zacharias, your wife who is old and barren, and you are old and barren, you guys are going to have a child. And this child is going to have some special characteristics about him, and he's going to be the promised forerunner." And Zacharias said to the angel, "How am I supposed to know this is true?" And the angel said, "I am Gabriel, and I speak the word of God, and I behold his face, and you close your mouth and don't say anything until the promised child arrives." And that's exactly what happened. Well, after John the Baptist was born, they wanted to name him after Zacharias, and his mother said no, and being people of great common sense and courtesy, they listened to her. No, they didn't. They said, "Zacharias, what do you want the child to be named?" And Zacharias wrote on a tablet, "His name is John." And in that moment, his mouth was opened, his tongue was loosed, and he spoke these words that we just got through reading. And this word that he spoke was a combination of prophecy and hymn and poem and song and a reminder to Israel that God had never forgotten his promises. and a reminder to Israel that what God was doing, God had always been doing. And that God had never ceased to do the work that he set out to do at the beginning of all things, which was to prepare for himself a people for his own pleasure, and out of that people to make sons and daughters from rebels. This has been his plan all along. And Zechariah speaks these words to remind us of the power of promise when God is the one who promises it. Because God has always kept his promises. God still always keeps his promises. God is still in the business of doing everything he said he was going to do in the perfect time which he ordained to do it in. And whether or not we can see the outcome of it right now does not change the fact that that is what's happening. Okay? Now we, as the people of God, need to be reminded of this, both when things are going the way we would like them to, and when they are not. We need to be reminded that how things work out today does not mean that God has failed. We need to be reminded that how things look in this moment according to our very, very, very limited perspective has no bearing whatsoever on what God is actually doing. And that if we can see his hand at work, even in the smallest portion, it is a mercy from him. So I want to think with you this morning about the power of promise. And I want to think with you this morning about what the role of John the Baptist was in the preparation of the people for the coming of the promise. Because that's really what he was about. He wasn't about preparing the promise itself. He was about preparing the people of God for the promise. Because they needed to be reminded. They needed to be stirred. They needed to be prodded and poked. And they needed to be drawn out of the places where they had been so that when Christ appeared on the scene, they were ready to hear his voice. All of these things are what the ministry of John the Baptist was about. But his father Zacharias, interestingly enough, actually sort of begins the work of John the Baptist right here. Because he gives testimony to what really is important. And the first thing is that he reminds us of God's promise. I want you to look with me. This is pretty cool. Verses 68 and following, it says, "Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. And he has raised up a horn of salvation for us, in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets, who have been since the world began." Now, what do you notice about that section that we just read? Does anything stand out to you? It's past tense, right? Now, let me ask you this. John the Baptist is older or younger than his cousin Jesus? Older, by about 3 months. And yet, Zacharias, at the birth of his child, announces and declares that God has already visited Israel with the promised Messiah. Now, if we're just counting the birth of Jesus as the start of that, that's still 3 months future. But realistically, we probably ought to look at it and say it's 30 years and 3 months in the future, right? Because the ministry of Jesus as the coming of Messiah didn't take place in his youth. He was doing what God told him to do. He was living righteously. He was obeying his parents. He was fulfilling the law in every possible way. So he had already begun the work, but his public ministry that he came to fulfill, it's still 30 years in the future. And yet, Zacharias speaks of it past tense. He speaks of it as if it's a foregone conclusion that it's going to happen because God has visited his people. Now, that idea of visitation is woven throughout Scripture. It's woven throughout the Old Testament, and it's woven throughout the New Testament as well. And always, when we see this visitation, it's a coming in power. It's God's presence being profoundly there so that the people encounter him in a way that alters. That's really what goes on in this time of visitation. Sometimes it's a visitation of judgment because of their sin. Scripture talks about that, God visiting their sins upon them. But sometimes it's a visitation of mercy and a visitation of righteousness. And I want you to turn with me to Psalm 80. This psalm sort of stands as a really good example of the mindset of Israel towards these visitations of God. Psalm 80. Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock. You who dwell between the cherubims, shine forth. Before Ephraim and Benjamin, Manasseh, stir up your strength and come and save us. Restore us, O God, cause your face to shine and we shall be saved. How long, O Lord God of hosts, will you be angry against the prayer of your people? You have fed them with the bread of tears and given them tears to drink in great measure. You have made us a strife to our neighbors, and our enemies laugh among themselves. Restore us, O God of hosts, and cause your face to shine, and we shall be saved. You have brought a vine out of Egypt. You cast out the nations and planted it. You prepared room for it and caused it to take deep root, and it filled the land. The hills were covered with its shadow and the mighty cedars with its boughs. She sent out her boughs to the sea and her branches to the river. Why have you broken down all of her hedges so that all who pass by her way pluck her fruit? The boar out of the woods uproots it and the wild beast of the field devours it. Return, we beseech you, O God of hosts. Look down from heaven and see and visit this vine, the vineyard which your right hand has planted and the branch that you made strong for yourself. It is burned with fire. It is cut down. They perish at the rebuke of your countenance. Let your hand be upon the man of your right hand, upon the son of man whom you made strong for yourself. Then we will not turn back from you. Revive us, and we will call upon your name. Restore us, O Lord God of hosts. Cause your face to shine, and we shall be saved. The idea here is that the trials that come on Israel are a judgment from God, and the only thing that's going to save them is not that the circumstances be reversed, but that God visit them in power. By his visitation, everything that is wrong will be made right. And I would lay before us that sometimes I'm afraid that we get the wrong impression about what God is doing when we think about, oh Lord, just let us win this election. Oh Lord, just let these things happen. Oh Lord, please stop this. Oh Lord, please stop that. What we need to be asking him for is this. Oh Lord, visit your people. Come to us in power, God. We need you. And all of these circumstances that we look at and all the things that we see which are so broken, they are there by design to cause us to call out to him. Not to just cry out for the circumstances to change, but that God himself might be sought by his people. You see, the idea that the psalmist is conveying is that Israel has no hope if God does not come. And this is the idea of visitation that Zacharias invokes. This is the idea that Zacharias is pointing to in this psalm of praise. Lord, you have visited us. You have come near us, and our salvation is at hand, not because we can see the wheels of time and history and fate turning and circumstances being altered and Caesar being voted out and somebody else being voted in or any of those things, but because you, God, have come near. Because you, God, are our hope. See, the people looked on this promised deliverance as a change in their circumstances. Specifically, they wanted to be delivered from under the bondage of Rome. But God's intention in his promised visitation, God's intention in the coming of Christ, was that they be delivered from a much deeper bondage than simply Rome. but that they would be delivered from the bondage of sin which enslaved their souls. This is the purpose of his coming. And we need to remember that whatever our external circumstances look like, the thing that we need more than anything is deliverance from the bondage of sin that ruins us. Amen. Because whatever happens in this life ends with this life. Do you understand that? The only thing that really matters is how we are positioned in relationship to our God. Because that is the only thing that goes from this life with us. That relationship that we have in Christ, and the relationship that we share with others about Christ, and their positioning according to Him, those are the only things that leave this life with us. The rest of it, it stays here. I promise you, 1 millisecond after you take your last breath, you are not going to worry 1 second about anything that you're worried about right now. Okay? Yay! It's all going to vanish. It's all going to be gone. In that moment, you're going to have one thing on your mind. The face of Christ. Now that counts for those of us who know Him. And it counts for those who do not. For those of us who know Him, we are hungry to see Him. To be held in His arms, to be welcomed into our home. Well done, good and faithful servants. Enter into your rest. But for those who do not know Him, the face of Jesus will be beyond their ability to hide from, and they will cry out to the mountains, "Fall on us. Save us from the wrath of the Lamb." That thought, that heart is not just about those who are alive at His return, but that terror will be a part of eternity for those who perish without Him. And we need to understand this, because this becomes the thing which we recognize we need more than anything, is a relationship with God through Christ that changes everything, that gives life and meaning and hope and purpose to everything else that goes on, because it's the only thing that actually lasts and carries. Christ is coming, has come, has always been promised, has been fulfilled to redeem a people for Himself. This is what Zacharias is talking about in his song about the coming of Christ and what his son is going to do. He has visited his people, he says. He has redeemed his people. Look with me at Isaiah 43. Isaiah 43, beginning at verse 1. "Now thus says the Lord who created you, O Jacob, who formed you, O Israel, fear not. I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you. For I, the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior, I gave Egypt as your ransom, Ethiopia and Seba in your place, since you were precious in my sight. You have been honored, and I have loved you. Therefore, I will give men for you and people for your life. Fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your descendants from the east and gather you from the west, and I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not keep them back. Bring my sons from afar, my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I have created for my glory, I have formed him, yes, I have made him. Bring out the blind people who have eyes and the deaf who have ears. Let all the nations be gathered together. Let the people be assembled. Who among them can declare this and show us former things? Let them bring out their witnesses that they may be justified. Or let them hear and say, it is the truth. You are my witnesses, says the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. before me there was no God. And there shall before me there was no God formed, nor shall there be after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. I have declared and saved, I have proclaimed, and there was no foreign God among you. Therefore you are my witnesses, says the Lord, that I am God. Indeed, before the day was, I am He. And there is no one who can deliver out of my hand. I work. Who will reverse it? Thus says the Lord your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. For your sake, I will send to Babylon and bring them down as fugitives, the Chaldeans who rejoice in their ships. I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. Isaiah spoke these words nearly 700 years before Christ. He spoke these words with the power of promise, and spoke them with the power of promise in the present tense. Because God's intention and God's purpose has always been to redeem His people. And Zacharias picks up the note of this promise and declares with power that God has redeemed, past tense, His people. Yes, He delivered them out of Babylon. But that's not the final redemption that's in sight here. And don't be confused about Zacharias' intention. He's not looking at a deliverance from Rome. He's looking at the same thing that God is looking at, because the prophetic word that he's uttering, these are the words that God has given him to speak. He opened up his mouth and he spoke words that the Lord gave him, because he understood that the redemption of Israel is what was in sight. He said he raised up a horn of salvation for them. 2 Samuel 22. 2 Samuel 22. God speaking to David through the prophet Nathan. I'm sorry. That's a different passage. I'm sorry. My head was in the wrong place there. 2 Samuel 22, though, that is the right passage. David declaring his praise. He says, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, the God of my strength in whom I will trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold and my refuge. My Savior, you save me from violence. I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and so shall I be saved from my enemies." This is the promise that God has made, that He will save His people. This salvation that He has given is what He promised to David. If we back up to 2 Samuel 7, starting at verse 12, we have the words of Nathan the prophet to David regarding what he's going to do in this family of David for the people of God. 2 Samuel 7, starting at verse 12, it says, "When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established before you. Your throne shall be established forever." Now, he's talking about the physical son of David, Solomon. But more than that, he's talking about the physical descent of David through both Joseph, the supposed father of Jesus, and also through Mary, his mother. Both had a lineage descent from David. He's talking about the Christ, the Messiah, that he will establish the kingdom and the throne of David, his father, forever. That in the end, God's promise to David will stand, that you will always have an heir on the throne of Israel. See, Jesus sits on the throne. He fulfills that promise. But at the time of Zacharias, Who was king over Israel? Well, Caesar was lord over all the earth. Herod was king in name over Israel. He was not of the house of David. He was not even a Jew. And yet, Zechariah speaks of this king being set in place as if it has already happened. Beloved, here's the thing. The promises of God can be relied upon as if they have already been fulfilled, regardless of what you see. Okay? So many times we allow ourselves to become wrapped up in the things that we can see and taste and touch and understand. We allow ourselves to become confused. We allow ourselves to become worried. We allow ourselves to become distressed. We allow ourselves to become overburdened by things that are not even our consideration. You don't need to know how God is going to resolve the dilemmas in the world. You just need to know that He's going to. And you need to know the fact that He has promised it's going to happen, and therefore it is as real as if it already has. And that perspective is uniquely ours as followers of Jesus Christ. It belongs to us because it was given to us. The promises of God throughout the whole of the Old Testament are found and fulfilled where? In Jesus Christ alone. Look with me at 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. I want to start at verse 8, and then we're going to skip down some. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, starting at verse 8. For we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure above strength, so that we despaired even of life. Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, and does deliver us, in whom we trust, that He will still deliver us. You, therefore, helping together in prayer for us, that thanks may be given by many persons for our behalf, for the gift granted to us through many. What's Paul saying here? He's saying that the circumstances which were so overbearing were arranged by God so that our confidence would not be in our circumstances, but in the God who raises the dead. And he uses a very specific picture here. And he says, we despaired even of life. In other words, God stripped away every possible hope of Paul seeing a solution to his dilemma. So much so that he was certain he would die. And God did that so that the faith and confidence not only of Paul, but of everybody else who understood the story that was going on, would have their confidence settled, not in Paul, not in circumstances, not in people, but in the God who raises the dead. It was the same mind that was in Abraham when he was willing to sacrifice his son Isaac. The scripture tells us that Abraham reasoned that God could raise the dead. It was as simple as that. In Abraham's mind, the knife had already fallen. In Abraham's mind, he'd already taken the life of Isaac. And you say, what kind of a man could do such a thing? You can only do that if you believe that the God who told you to do it could raise that child up. It's the only way it could happen. God prevented Abraham. He used that as a picture to tell us what he himself would fulfill in Christ. But Paul references back to that idea and says that everything that goes on in our lives is so profoundly broken right now because God is going to move in power and in triumph. Now, here's where the rest of this comes in. Skip down with me, please. Verse 19 says, "For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, by me, Silvanus and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him was yes. For all of the promises of God in him are yes, and in him amen, to the glory of God through us. Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and has appointed us is God, who also has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as guarantee. What is Paul's reason for everything that he does? He's looking to Christ as the final fulfillment of every single one of God's promises. And I would say to you very plainly that he is not wrong in doing that. That the fullness of God's promise, that the fullness of God's word, the fullness of our deliverance is found in the person of Jesus and no place else. Beloved, if there is something in your life that needs to be changed, understand this question. How is it that God is using that circumstance to draw you closer to Christ? How is it that God is organizing your life, manipulating your world, so that when you reach the end of all things and you say, Lord, I have nothing else to do but die, then all of a sudden the light comes on and you say to yourself, Lord, I know that Christ alone is my hope. Help me trust in him. Because in him is the answer to every single problem I have. You see, Christ is the answer to all things. We, 2,000 years this side of Calvary, with the full scripture in our hands to understand and to read and to think and to pray through and to be led by the Spirit regarding, should have that answer. Zacharias, before Christ was even born, professed that answer. Because he understood that God's promises were as real as if they were done. And that every single promise God had made was wrapped up in this one who was coming. That in him, everything God had said was yes and amen. Now, if that's the truth of the relationship that we bear to promise, and it is, it's been consistently the relationship that God's people have always borne to promise. Okay? Throughout all of Scripture, we find God giving promises to his people and then waiting a while to organize circumstances, to arrange events, to do things, to accomplish ends that needed whatever. He arranged what he was going to do. Egypt did not, out of a clear blue sky, take Israel captive. God sent them down there and told them when he went down there, you will become slaves in this land and you'll stay there for 400 years. Okay. Why? Because he was preparing the Exodus. He was preparing what he was going to do when he brought them out. He was preparing all things which eventually are going to produce the Christ. It all points to Jesus. Throughout all of history, God speaks his word and then waits while he prepares and while he arranges and while he organizes and while he works behind the scenes to make everything that he promised come to pass in the fullness of time. We, as the people of God, should understand this. Israel, as the visible representation of the people of God during the time that we're looking at, should have understood this, but they didn't understand it any more than we typically do. So before we can see the promise, before we can live this out and walk in a right relationship to the promises of God, something has to happen to us. The people need to be prepared to see the promise in the right light. And this was the work that John the Baptist specifically came to do. This child, John by name, was coming to declare the truth of God. He was coming to do what God said he was going to do. And what was it that God said he was going to do? He was going to save a people. He was going to redeem a people. He was going to deliver them from the bondage of sin. And he was going to do it in a way that retained his righteousness. Look at me at Romans chapter 3. Romans 3. Paul, writing about the now and not yet of God's fulfillment, says this starting in verse 21. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Paul says, you know, this now and not yet reality of God's promise has been the problem of mankind since the garden. It has been the objection of all of the demons of hell. It has been the question, and it was such a big question that it actually called the righteousness of God into question. Which is why Paul writes that when Christ came and died for sin, God did it in the way that he did it, to demonstrate, to prove, to uphold his own righteousness. Because in his forbearance, he had not given us what we deserved at the fall. Instead, he had chosen to pass over our sin and to keep it in reserve, to allow it to accrue millennia of interest, so that when Christ came, he could punish it fully in the person of his Son. That now and not yet reality shapes all of our understanding of Scripture. That now and not yet reality shapes all of our understanding of what God has done, has promised, is doing, will do. It is the dynamic reality of how we relate to the truth of God. We have to hold it very clearly in our hands that what God has said is, even if it is not yet. Right? We have to hold that. We have to know that. We have to rest in that. Because in the end, God has performed his promised mercy. He has remembered his covenant. He has kept his oath. Whether you see it or not, he has done so. We have to hold that. John the Baptist came to declare that message. He is the prophet of the Most High. Zacharias names him so in his song. And he will go before the face of the Lord. Now, I love that expression because the word Lord is Yahweh. He is speaking about God, and he's talking about his son John going before the face of God. Did he fully understand that Jesus would be God made flesh? I don't think so. But do we see God alluding to it here? Absolutely we do. You see, his son was going to prepare the way. He prepares the way of the Lord, and most importantly, he prepared the people for the message of salvation. And he prepared them for the message of salvation, not by telling them of God's happiness towards them, but by pointing out their sin and calling them to repent. There is an aspect of faith which is the key element of repentance. It is the idea that if I ask God for mercy and turn from my sin, he will grant mercy. Not because I have turned from my sin, but because he is good. Not because I have somehow earned that mercy, but because God in his mercy longs to give mercy. But I have to believe that before I'm willing to do that. There has to be something in me which resonates with that truth. There has to be something in me which calls me to repent. And unfortunately, given to ourselves, left to our own devices, according to our own strength and ability, none of us have that. It is only the mercy of God that calls us. It is that work which the Spirit now has taken over in preparing God's people, in changing hearts. John the Baptist came in the days before the Spirit, and he did this work. He prepared the people by calling them to repent, and they flocked to hear him in droves. So much so that the powers that be went out to hear him and to ask him, "Are you the Christ? Are you the one that we've been waiting for?" And John said, "No, I'm not him. I'm just the guy that's making everybody uncomfortable right now. Don't worry, he's coming. And when he comes, you'll understand, as I understand now, that I'm not fit to untie his sandals." You see, what John was doing was essential because the people had forgotten that God's promise was really even in play. And so often, we must be reminded of just how desperately we need him. So often, we must be reminded of just how hungry we have to be. We have to be reminded that what's going on is not about our temporal circumstances. It's not about the things that we focus on. It's not about the money in the bank. It's not about the promotions. It's not about the job. It's not about whether or not somebody's mad at us. It's not about whether or not we like the circumstances that are going on in our nation right now. It's not about any of these things. What it's about is, how are we related to our God? Do I need deliverance from sin? This is the question that every man and woman ever born has to face. Do I need deliverance from sin? And at some point, every single religion on earth comes to some sort of an answer about that question. Either you need deliverance and you better work hard to get it, or you need deliverance and I'll make sure that you get it, just give me all your money. Or you're okay, you don't need deliverance, you just need to be enlightened. Or you just need to think about things a little differently. Or it's all made up so that somebody else can force you to give them your money. Just go and be happy. That's really all that matters. Every idea about the meaning of life, every idea about religion, every idea about what matters most eventually comes down to the heart of this question. But there is no answer given except the name Jesus, which accords with Scripture, into what God says to us about this question. The very name Jesus means God saves. There is an implied reality there that says we need a Savior. This is what the angel told Joseph: "You will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sin." This is what he came to do. And John the Baptist, in his ministry to the people of Israel, called them out about their sin and took their eyes off of the circumstances of Rome and off the circumstances of the things that they were seeing and off the circumstances of the things that they were concerned about, and reminded them that there is a question which is deeper than all of them, which had to be answered. And it was the question of, what do you do with your sin? Do you need delivering? Are you really in bondage? Now, there was every single Jew on the planet at that time that would have answered that last question. Yes, of course we're in bondage. Look around you. Everywhere you look, there are Roman soldiers. Yes, we're in bondage. But that was not the bondage that God was talking about. And John the Baptist was clear and on point with that message. He was absolutely solid to tell them, you need deliverance from your sin. Don't worry about anything else. This was the message that he came to bring, because all of us need to understand that what salvation is about is the removal of the barrier that keeps us from our God. It is about having access to your King. It is about the fact that your sin keeps you away from Him and God calls you to Him. This is the message of the gospel. This is what John the Baptist came to prepare for. It is about hearts turning towards God in love and obedience so that they might receive what is being prepared. When all you know is that your sin is terrible and your knowledge stops there, when one arises who tells you, I will take care of your sin, his name and face falls on you like a thunderbolt. Deliverance is a real thing. But it is such an uncommon thing among those who generally think that they're all right. It's an uncommon thing among those who generally think that they may not be all right, but they can get that way if they work hard. They may not be all right, but if they just do this and do that and follow these few rules, they throw a little money in the plate, if they make sure to show up for their confessions, and if they make certain that they don't violate any of these big rules, then they'll be okay. They'll sort it out. It is an incredibly uncommon thing for people in that condition to be delivered, at least without first being prepared. You think about Martin Luther. Think about a man who lived his life in the monastery so much so that when he went into confession and turned around and confessed and left and turned around and confessed and came back, and finally his exasperated confessor said to him, Martin, go sin! Right? Why? Because Martin's heart was crushed under the weight of his sin. He saw everything he did as hateful in the eyes of God, but his confessor didn't see it that way. He had his list of sins. Do these things, you have to confess them. If you don't do them, then you're okay. But Martin's heart was alive towards God at that point. He began to see his need. And he cried out for mercy. He found mercy in the face of Jesus. This is the mercy that John the Baptist came to prepare. This promised deliverer, because this comes through the tender mercy of God and through the tender mercy of God alone. It is brought, if you turn back to Luke, Luke chapter 1 again. Verse 78 says, through the tender mercy of our God, with which the dayspring from on high has visited us, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. See, what John was foretelling and promising and preparing the way for was found in the coming of Jesus, this dayspring. Though he hadn't yet come, his coming was certain. And he'll bring light to those who sit in the darkness. He'll deliver those in the shadow of death. He'll guide our feet into the way of truth and righteousness. He comes to give us what we truly need. Imagine that you are literally under the shadow of death, that you know that at any moment death will knock at your door. Imagine that the knowledge of that truth permeated your heart, your mind, and your soul. Suppose I came and wanted to talk to you about football. Would you have much patience for that conversation? Preacher, what are you doing? I'm going to die here. I need to know what's going to happen. The burden of that, the deliverance that is promised in Christ, that's what they need. This is what Jesus came to give. This is what Jesus promises us. And this is what John prepared the way for. And it goes deeper than that, because the promises that he gives, the promises that Zacharias alludes to, I love the description here. We'll back up just a little bit. And it says, verse 72, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham. Verse 74, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. So what he's promising is access to God. The heartbeat of salvation is that we are welcomed into the presence of our God, that we can serve him and love him and be in a relationship with him without being afraid that our mere presence is going to cause him to destroy us. Which is what it used to be. If you look at the Old Testament and the way that the structures were set up in the Old Testament worship of God, everything in the Old Testament was designed to remind the people, get away. Come close enough to give me what is mine, but stay away from my presence because you are unclean and I am holy. That's the structure of it. God's presence lived in the Holy of Holies in the innermost place. And outside of that was the holy place that only the priests could go into. And outside of that was the holy place where people could come and worship, but only if they had cause. And outside of that was the court of the women. And outside of that was the court of the Gentiles. And outside of that was the temple wall. When Israel was wandering around in the wilderness, the same structure existed in the tabernacle, and the priests themselves encamped around the tabernacle so that the people would not stray too close. The entire structure was designed to remind them of their sin, which is why, after the death of Christ, or at the death of Christ, we're told in Scripture that the veil in the holiest place was rent from top to bottom to demonstrate that no longer are we held away from our God. Amen. To demonstrate to us that God calls us to come into relationship with Him. That God has done everything needful to make us His own. And what John came to do was to prepare the way for that message, because that message gets lost in translation if all we're doing is thinking about the bank. If all we're doing is thinking about what I've earned and what I've made and how I'm going to spend my money and what I'm going to do when the money's gone. If all I'm thinking about is what's going to happen here and what's going to happen there, then the message of salvation becomes lost in the white noise. Beloved, we have to press the truth. We have to press the truth to them. But before we can press the truth to them, we have to have it pressed to us. We have to be reminded that our lives have a single focus and a single purpose. And that purpose is Christ. That purpose is His life, so that we might serve Him without fear, and so that we might serve Him in holiness, and we might serve Him in righteousness, and we might serve Him all the days of our lives. Now here's where it gets pointed. Look at me at verse 80. So the child grew and became strong in the spirit and was in the deserts until the day of his manifestation to Israel. Do you recognize the fact that the preparer had to be prepared? And do you recognize the fact that the preparation that was to be brought about on him was of a singular nature? When we encounter John the Baptist in the Gospels later, he's described as this wild man, wearing untanned furs and a wide leather girdle, eating locusts, that's bugs, in case anybody missed it, and wild honey. In my mind, his hair and his beard are out to here. And his voice is not comely. It's broken and scratched and harsh from decades of living in the desert. See, John the Baptist appeared on the scene a man marked out by God. And so often we give lip service to wanting to be used by God to advance the kingdom. But we don't want to bear the mark of the messenger. God, make me useful, but let me be comfortable while I am. Make me useful, but don't make it hurt. Let me make a mark for the kingdom, but don't ask me to sacrifice anything. And I want to be really clear with us here. You being marked out as a messenger and sacrificing things and being uncomfortable for the sake of the gospel is not going to make God love you more or less than he already does. In fact, Jesus, in speaking about his cousin John, said this: there is nobody greater in all of the Old Testament, in all of, since the prophets until now, nobody's greater than John the Baptist. He stands head and shoulders above them all. That would include Elijah, that would include Isaiah, that would include Ezekiel, that would include Daniel, that would include so many. You could go on all day. But he didn't stop there. He said, but the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John. God's not going to love you anymore because you decide, I want to bear the mark of the messenger. He's not going to love you anymore because you lay down things and say, okay, Lord, I want to be ready. He's going to love you as he always has, because he loved you unto death and sent his son to die in your place and bore the mark of your sin upon himself. Amen. And truthfully, it's not even going to be about whether or not you decide you want to bear the mark. Really, what I'm doing here is just giving you fair warning. That you need to understand the truth that if God is going to use you, and that's up to him, he's first going to prepare you. And really, maybe more than fair warning, what I'm trying to do is to give a little light to the questions that you might be asking yourself. God, why is this happening? Why are these things going on? Why have these prayers not been answered? Why has this pain come into my life? Why this difficulty? Why this challenge? Why can't I get these things out of my head? Why, oh why, oh why, oh why, God, is this still going on? And I would say to you, that maybe, just maybe, this is your time in the desert. And maybe, just maybe, what you need more than anything else is to lay all the things down that are distracting you from your God during this time in the desert. Because when you burst on the scene with the message of God in your mouth, you will bear the marks of the messenger. I would urge you not to waste this time. Not to allow it to be something that you just endure. But instead, grab your locusts, dip them in honey, and chow down. Find in these days purpose and meaning, because God is even now preparing the manifestation of His promises. And you, you're going to have a part in that. Let's pray. Father, help us to see your purposes, to trust them in the midst of these days. Help us to remember that our end game is not always the right one, but yours always is. And help us to remember, God, that what you do well, always. Teach us to love you, to honor you, to obey you, to do what you command us to do, that Christ might be exalted in this place. God, even as we ask this, we still beg for mercy for our loved ones, for our nation, for our community, for our church, for our families, for ourselves, Lord. Be merciful to us, but change us, that Christ might be honored. We ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen.